We're turning back in the scriptures this evening to Hebrews and chapter 7. It's lovely, of course, to be back here this evening, and had a good time this morning speaking at school, taking thought for the day, which is for those boys who do not attend a chapel, and had the opportunity to talk to them about Christian charity that I'm involved with, Vision for Kids, and the work they're doing in Africa. And that was a very profitable time this morning. And Harrod sends her love, and sorry she can't be here, but her folks are staying with us this weekend. But it's good to be here, good to be around the Word of God. And you'll recall we've been thinking in our evening services about things that are better. And we talked about a better covenant. And you'll recall that last week we talked about Christ being a better prophet. And we said that there were three offices which Christ held: the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. I suppose I've just indicated one of the future sermons in this series is likely to be about. But tonight we're thinking about Christ, a better priest, and this better priesthood. And I suppose in many senses we're looking at the whole chapter rather than just a particular verse. But if we were to take a text, it would be the 19th verse, when the author to the book of Hebrews, we suggested, didn't we, that we argued it was Paul who most probably wrote this book. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Christ is that better hope through which and by which we draw near unto God. You'll, of course, remember how in the Garden of Eden there was that great fall, and how the relationship between God and man was severed, and how man could no longer approach unto a holy God, because sin had separated them. Sin had come in the way of the relationship between the Creator and His creation. But God, in His mercy, established a priesthood. The priest was one who would go between, stand between God and man. And we know that Christ is the greatest priest. Christ is the great priest. And He is the one who is most suitable for this role. The only person who can perform this function. Because Christ is the only one who is both God and man. Christ can take the hand of God and can take the hand of man and reunite God with man. But of course, there were the priests of the Old Testament, those who had descended from the tribe of Levi, the ones who would administer the sacrifices in the temple, those who were a picture, a symbol of the one who was to come, administering the sacrifices, which were a picture and a symbol of the great sacrifice that was to come. The sacrifice of the priest who would sacrifice himself, his body, on the tree for his people. And you'll recall that on that one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest no less, would go into the holiest of all. And he would go with the blood of an animal. And he would take off his high priestly robes, the robes which alternately around the hem of the garment had a bell and a pomegranate. And the people would wait outside, and the high priest would put on those linen garments. He would go into the holiest of all, only permitted to go in once a year. And you can read the account of God giving and decreeing Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus in chapter 16. But the people would wait and they would listen. And as the priest would make that sacrifice, would God accept the sacrifice of the high priest? Or would He strike the priest down and kill him? And the people there would listen. And they would wait until they heard the sound of the bells on the hem of the high priestly garment, as he would then come out, having made that offering of blood, and change back into his high priestly garments. And they would hear the sound of the bells, and they were waiting in silence. The priest had not been struck down dead, and God had accepted that a sacrifice. A great picture of what was to come, the great sacrifice of Christ. But this was an imperfect priesthood, the priesthood of Levi. The priesthood that descended from Aaron along the Levitical line. It was an imperfect sacrifice offered by an imperfect priesthood. And we see this explained to us in this book of Hebrews. In chapter 7 and verse 11, we read, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should arise?" In other words, if the Levitical priesthood was good enough, if that was sufficient, then there's no need for another one. You don't look for an alternative to something or a replacement for something if the original is functioning perfectly adequately. But we know there was a new priesthood because the original priesthood was imperfect. It could not fulfill what Christ fulfilled. They could not perform what Christ performed. And the sacrifice was imperfect as well. Because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, we see this laid out very plainly. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." No sin was ever cleansed. No sin was ever remitted through the sacrifices that were offered up in the Old Testament. They were simply a picture of what was to take place. And we see that this priesthood always descended, the priests always came from the tribe of Levi. You'll recall, of course, that Jacob had 11 sons, and Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, thus getting the 12 tribes of Israel. But the priests always descended from the tribe of Levi. And that is the way that God had instructed things to be. But Christ, who is our great high priest, was not from the tribe of Levi. And we might think that very peculiar. Why did God not have Christ to come through the Levitical line? But rather, as you know, he came through the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, which we read in Genesis chapter 49. So it wasn't that Christ was another Levitical priest, but rather this was a new priesthood. Rather than simply a new priest, this was a new priesthood itself. Not after the order of Aaron, but instead after the order of this mystical, somewhat mystical figure of Melchizedek, of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and other places throughout Scripture. It's often a useful thing when we come and study the Word of God to look at the first mention of a word in Scripture. And as I've remarked before, it is so often the case that the first use of a word in Scripture lays out the precedence for us regarding the interpretation of that word, the meaning of that word, its proper use within the Scriptures. And it's thus interesting that the first use of the word priest in Scripture is made in reference not to the Levitical priesthood, not to the Aaronic priesthood, but instead to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And thus, I think that gives to us an indicator that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior and greater than the priesthood of the Levites. But we might ask then this important question: who was Melchizedek? And that's a difficult question to answer. And it's a question that many people have mused upon and meditated upon throughout the centuries. Some have argued that Melchizedek was Christ. This was a pre-appearing of Christ, what we might describe as a theophanies, a pre-appearing of Christ before the incarnation. And we know that throughout the Old Testament there are many appearances of Christ. For example, the one who met with Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the one who wrestled with Jacob. In other instances, the one who met with Joshua before the walls of Jericho came down. Other examples we could look at. And so I think some theologians at least, have put forward a strong case to argue that Melchizedek was a pre-appearing of Christ. But at the same time, you'll find other theologians putting forward what appears to be also a very good case to suggest that this was not a Christ, but rather someone different. I'm not sure we can be dogmatic on this particular instance. But nevertheless, there is much that we can say about this man, Melchizedek. It does say, of course, he was like unto the Son of God. And some people interpret that, therefore, as saying, well, this means he was the Son of God. Others said, well, clearly it means he's not the Son of God, because he's simply only like unto the Son of God, not the Son of God. It depends how we look at it. Some have suggested this was Enoch. Some have said it was Ham. Some have said it was Shem. Some people have said it might have been Job. But what we do know is that he was king of Salem. And it tells us that very plainly in verse 2 of chapter 7. Salem was the chief town in an area of Canaan which had been inhabited and was controlled by the descendants of Japheth, who was the son of Noah. It seems also that Salem is almost certainly Jerusalem, and obviously the name gives a big indicator to that. But it would also be supported by verse 2 of Psalm 76. Psalm 76, verse 2, says, in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So there we see, it would seem, Jerusalem being shortened or abbreviated to Salem. We know that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. We know that Christ, of course, too, was king and a priest and a prophet as well. And this third verse of Hebrews 7 is really one of the great controversies surrounding Melchizedek. Because it's very interesting in that it says he is without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So we could say, well, that very much describes Christ, doesn't it? We know that Christ fits this criteria. No beginning of days, no end of life, the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ has always been. Christ wasn't first coming into existence at the incarnation. No, before Abraham was, Christ was. Before the worlds were framed, Christ was. Christ has always been. He is without beginning and without ending. No end, no beginning of days, no end of life. Christ too abideth a priest continually. But at the same time, we could also say that this verse is being used to draw a distinction between the Levitical priesthood and between Christ's priesthood. And we recognize that that is the purpose of what the author of Hebrews is driving at. The purpose and essence of this chapter, placed within the context of the argument that the author is making in the preceding chapters, trying to persuade the Hebrew Christians to forget and reject and to leave off, not forget, that's the wrong word, to leave off the Old Testament Levitical law-based religion that they have, and to embrace Christ, who is far better. And so in the context of that, we can see that the contrast is being made between the Levitical priesthood and Christ. And so if we interpret verse 3 in the light of that, we may see something quite interesting. Now, the Levitical priests, for example, had to prove their lineage in order to take office. If they could not prove that they were Levites, then they could not be a priest. And of course, the way that one proves their lineage is by proving who your father is and who your mother is. And so, therefore, it says here, Melchizedek was without father and without mother. In other words, Melchizedek did not need to prove his lineage in the way that the Levitical priests needed to do. Moreover, when it says that there is neither beginning of days nor end of life, we see again a great contrast between the Levitical priesthood and between Christ's priesthood. Levitical priests were not able to start their role as a priest until the age of 25. You could not be a priest unless you were over the age of 25. And you could not continue, generally speaking, much beyond the age of 50. That was typically the case. As I say that, I'm thinking of Zacharias being very old as a priest. So I've kind of just undone the point I've made. But there's something to think about. I'm not sure then, this is what I've read, that typically it was at the age of 50 that the priest would likely stop serving in that role. But clearly there seem to be exceptions to that. And nevertheless, then, we can contrast that with verse 3. We see here that Christ did not have a beginning of days. He didn't start his priesthood aged 25 and end it aged 50, so to speak. And so, therefore, we know that Christ, like Melchizedek, abideth a priest continually in that sense. And so then we can come to the heart of the question that we must ask. We've asked this every time we've been thinking about Christ as someone who is better. Why is Christ a superior priest? Why is Christ's priesthood superior? And that really lies at the heart of this particular chapter. So we move on really to the second half, or the last third really of this particular chapter. And we see the first reason why Christ's priesthood is superior. It is superior because there is a promise. And we see this in verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath. By him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not repent, and thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. If we see the consecration of the Levitical priests, we can see this in Exodus in chapter 28. In Exodus in chapter 28, we see Aaron being consecrated as the priest. Moses is told in Exodus 28, and take unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory, or for honour, that word could also be translated, and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. There is nothing there that speaks about an oath. And so, as the author of Hebrews is saying in verses 20 and 21, the Levitical priests did not need to swear an oath in order to take up their office. In contrast, Christ did take an oath. an oath in the redemptive plan to be a priest forever. This is quite a remarkable thing, quite a mind-blowing thing, something that we can not fully understand, for it is somewhere in the depths of eternity past. A great transaction was wrought between the persons of the Godhead as Christ took an oath to be a priest forever. How remarkable that really is. He was willing to represent us, for that is what a priest does. He represents his people, and Christ represents us, we who are sinners, we who have offended a thrice holy God, yet he is willing to be our representative, willing to be our intercessor. What a remarkable oath this is, that Christ should take an oath to be our priest forever and forever. And so if Christ has pledged himself to us, how much more should we then strive to pledge ourselves to him? I love that hymn, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. And oh, what a commitment we should make to serve and to love God forever and forever. And so Christ's priesthood is superior because of this oath, because of the promise. But we may also remark that it is superior because of its permanence as well. And we see this in verses 23 and 24. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The Jewish high priest would change regularly. There was no one high priest in the Old Testament who could continue forever and forever, because eventually they succumbed to old age and to death. And it is estimated that between Aaron, the first Levitical high priest, and until the last high priest, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem during the Roman invasion of AD 70, it is estimated that there were approximately 100 high priests. There were about 100 high priests. They were not suffered to continue because of death. The last high priest was a man called Phinehas, who was, incidentally, according to ancient history, killed during Rome's destruction of the temple. These high priests were mortal. They were subject to disease, subject to mortality. They grew weak through old age. And yet we know, in contrast, that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not lose his strength. He does not grow weaker as time passes. The Christ we worship and serve, who is our great high priest, is not a less good high priest today than he was 500 years ago, because he's grown weaker through age, as the high priests of the Levitical priesthood no doubt must have done. No doubt a younger priest with energy and youthful enthusiasm could perhaps do more than a very aging priest. But that is not so with Christ. There is no change. He is the immortal, immutable, unchangeable God, our great high priest. And therefore, he can, as we see in verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, that great idea of intercession, one who intercedes. The word intercession means to interpose, to kind of step in favorably on their behalf by presenting prayers to God on their behalf. We have one who steps in on our behalf, who speaks up on our behalf. Sometimes I've had to speak up for a boy at school. They might have got in trouble with a senior master, and I might step and say, well, actually, look, this is a good boy. You don't really know him. He had an off day. He's actually a good boy, really. And we might interpose on someone's behalf. Christ does that for us. Not that he says we are good because actually we're good at heart, but we are good through Christ. We are righteous through Christ. And he therefore speaks on our behalf. He intercedes and he brings our prayers and presents them before the throne of God. Oh, how wonderful it is that the way of prayer is always open. It is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have direct access to God through Christ, our high priest. And how foolish would we be, seeing we have such a great high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, one who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father on high, if we were to ignore that access, if we were to ignore that opportunity, how foolish we would really be. Imagine that we had the ear of the Queen of England. I'm sure that we would utilize that. And we would think, what a wonderful opportunity that we have the person, we know the person who sits on the right hand of the Queen of England. And yet we know one who is our great high priest, who sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We have Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And oh, how wonderful it is that we have one who intercedes for us, this great high priest. But it's not simply the promise and the permanence of Christ's priesthood which makes it so superior, but it is, of course, the person himself. It is Christ himself who is so wonderful. And we see this in verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. We see this great list of things which describe Christ. He is holy. That means that he is separated from that which is profane, from that which is common. But it also means this idea of piety, that Christ is pious and one who can stand before God perfectly, one who can stand in the presence of God without fault or without error. So he is holy. He is also harmless, we read. That is in reference to the law. We know that Christ kept the law in every point. He was without sin. He never violated the law. And we could not have a perfect high priest had Christ violated the law. And he was also, we see, undefiled. That means there was an inner purity. In addition to that external keeping of the law, there was an inner purity. He was free from every tendency of sin. And not only did Christ not sin, he had no tendency. He had no desire to sin. We may sometimes have a desire to sin, but we may be able to restrain ourselves from doing so. But that is not so with Christ. Christ had no desire in the first place to sin, no tendency to sin, for it was against his perfect, holy, and righteous nature. We read he was separate from sinners. That means that in his nature he was separate from sinners. We could not have a high priest who was a sinner. How could we have a high priest for sinners who was a sinner himself? It would seem illogical, but we have one who is not a sinner. Christ was virgin born. He was separate from the class of humanity in that sense of inheriting sin. He was a human, of course, fully man and fully God. But he did not inherit that sin which we inherit because he was a virgin born. Thank God he was separate from sinners in that sense. But thank God he was not separate from sinners in terms of his fellowship, in terms of his communion. He ate and drank, we read, with sinners. And he is not separate from us tonight. He's not separate from sinners in the sense of he wants nothing to do with them. He is separate from sinners in the sense that he himself is not of the class of sinners, for he was virgin born. And then we read he is higher, made higher than the heavens. An interesting expression, that, made higher than the heavens. It's the only time in Scripture that that expression is used. And it refers to Christ's honour and power. He is higher than the angels, higher than the heavenly hosts. He is worthy of greater exaltation. How that ties in, doesn't it, with Hebrews 1 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Christ being greater than the angels. So Christ is our great high priest, and he is greater than the Levitical priesthood because of his permanence and because of his promise and because of his person. We do not need an earthly priest to get us in touch with God. No earthly priest can get us in touch with God. We don't need an earthly priest. They've been made redundant, and they can go and sign on. And we can tell those Roman Catholic priests who claim to be in touch with God, they can get out of their job. They can become unemployed today because Christ is our only high priest. Thank God that we have one high priest, a great high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christ is our all sufficiency. We don't need anyone else to get us in touch with God. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. There is no other way to God except through Christ." He is our great high priest. Oh, that we would come to God through Christ. And oh, that we would give him the praise and the worship and the adoration that is due unto his name, and worship Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, our great high priest and saviour, Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts, and for his name's sake, amen.